Well, several years ago, I embarked on a journey with a church called Simcoe Side Bible Chapel at that point, which we changed to Simcoe Side Life Point Church. It was a very teeny church, very similar to this church. Had about down to about 15 members and wanted to restart and rebirth the church and started a conversation for the last ministry that I was involved and decided that God was calling me into this church and to help this church grow and use my talents and abilities and gifts to see what God would do. Fast forward 10 years later, 8-10 years later, and the church was doing really well, 100 people, some amazing things happened. And then God started to do something in my heart. And if you've been in ministry or you listen to God, you pray, there's these seasons in life where you just know something's coming. You know there's a change coming. And I was very happy. I had built a home. We had 5 acres on the Green River. God was amazing. He was incredible. Ministry was going well. We had great connections with people. I'd been in the Aurelia Barrie area in Ontario for almost 20 years, so it was home for us. But I had a sense that God was moving us on, and I didn't know where or why. And so I started looking around, looking at different churches. We had driven out to the West Coast a summer before and had fallen in love with the West Coast. I thought, well, that'd be kind of a cool place to live and, you know, whatever. So I was looking for churches there. My wife's from Nova Scotia, and I was looking for churches there, and nothing was working out, and that was fine. I was just, God, you open the doors. And then one day, I was online at Tyndale University is where I got my master's and my bachelor's degree from, and there was this ad in the international section for looking for a director of operations for an organization called Nezamim in Israel. Now, I spent 3 years of my life when I was a kid in junior high, 1911-12, in the 1980s, living in Israel. My parents were saved under what was called the Jesus Movement back in Ontario in the early, late 1960s into the early 1970s. And they knew Mervyn Merle Watson. They had some connections there. My dad was a photographer, so he decided that they wanted to move there and take a couple years and take a break from the company that he was running and try and do some stuff over there. So I ended up in Hebrew school at the age of 10, learning Hebrew, hanging around with all these Jewish people, living in what was called the German colony in Jerusalem. And so that became a part of who I am, because if you're a young person and you travel or you live in one spot for more than 6 months, it becomes a part of you. And I was there for 3 years. So as a result of that, over the years, I had gone back to Israel many times. I'd taken some families. I'd done some trips. I took my son Nathan and my daughter Naomi when he turned 16 as kind of a rite of passage so that the Bible would come real to them. A couple years later, I took my wife. And I never thought I would live in Israel. It's a very, very difficult country to live in. I'm not Jewish. So that's the first problem. And second of all, it's just, as I'll tell you in a few minutes, it's an intense, intense place to live. And so I just thought, well, I've never heard of Nezamim. I know Israel pretty well. I've traveled extensively. I know a lot of the Christian organizations that work there. So, well, I'll just send him a, you know, say, well, you know, what are you about? What are you doing? And so we started this conversation for about 3 months back and forth through Skype. And they were looking for somebody with a business degree. I didn't have a business degree. I was a pastor. And I just said, well, you know, they sent me all the information about their organization and what they were about, and they were supposed to be an evangelical Christian organization that was established just after World War II to bring some penance and some connection between the Christians in Europe, predominantly Switzerland, Germany, and Holland, to Israel to build bridges in apologies for the what happened in World War II. And so that was the original mandate, and it was a Christian organization founded by two doctors. So I thought, this is really neat. This is really interesting. But over the years, it had begun to decay for a whole host of reasons that I won't get into. So I looked at the organization, had this conversation with them back and forth, and said, well, I'm not a business guy, but I can tell that your business model is pathetic. It had already gone bankrupt almost. Well, they would have gone bankrupt. So they sold off some of their land, which is a huge deal, because in Israel, if you're a Gentile, there's only two organizations that I know of in Israel, evangelical organizations that actually own land, and they were sanctioned by the government of Israel back in the 50s and 60s. One is the Southern Baptist and this Nezamim organization. There are churches that are owned by Greek Orthodox and some other religious groups that have been kind of passed down through the ages, but this is a very unique situation. So then I said, well, this is a unique situation. You got land here. You don't have a mortgage. You've got a bad model of ministry, but, you know, we can chat. So I went with the idea, like, I want to help you guys kind of rebirth this organization and see if we can do something with it, because I think you could do tremendous things with what God has given you. And so we went, sold our stuff, got rid of everything, packed up our family with our 7 kids, and we went and we moved to Israel for 2 years. And it was an amazing experience. It was 8 months pre-pandemic. COVID. So we got stuck in Israel during COVID. What a great place to get stuck of if you're going to get stuck anywhere in the world during COVID was in Israel. And so we learned a lot. My job in Nezamim, I thought going there was to rebirth this organization. I had a real heart thought, you guys have all these dorms and all these facilities because they had basically turned it into, over the year, a conference center where people could come from all over the place, and they had a hotel, and they had volunteer dorms, and it was great. You could have brought students from all over the world, Bible college students, and taught them for 3 to 6 months, given them their language that they need or their biblical history, and they could experience Israel, and I think every pastor should, live, and we could have done it cheaper than going to school in Canada or United States. So that was, to me, even the bigger selling point. But that wasn't their dream, and that wasn't their vision. It very quickly became apparent. They were more, I would say, obsessed with this idea of shared society. So shared society was the idea that Nezamim has taken on this mantra over the last 15, 20 years that they thought, let's kind of, they wouldn't say this, but the whole Christian thing got buried. And we're going to be this conference center where we bring Jews and Arabs together where they can talk and dialogue, and they have the Center for Dialogue, where they bring Jews and Arabs together, mostly, Christians supposedly, but they don't. So it's mostly just between Jews and Arabs, and they have conversations. Now, this is a big deal because in Israel, you have two distinct societies. Let's forget about the West Bank and all the stuff that you hear on the news. In Israel, you have two distinct societies living in Israel, Arab and Jewish. The Arabs and their children go to the Arab schools. They have a public school system funded by the government and everything, looking after the education system, but it's all in Arabic. And then the Jewish kids all go to Hebrew school, and they all learn Hebrew, and they have an entirely different system set up and funded by the government. And so already to start in Israel, you have these two different people groups, and they don't share anything in common. And so the idea of Nezamim at this point was, well, let's bring these people together. So you have 18-year-olds, for example. We would bring the Machina, which is a group of students that are just preparing to go into the army. And we would bring a bunch of 17, 18-year-old Arab students. We'd bring them together, and they would meet. We'd have 100 students, 50 from different parts in Israel, from Arab cities and cultures, and 50 Jewish kids from different parts of Israel. And they would sit, and they would talk, and they would chat, and they would meet each other. And for many of them, that was the first time they'd ever done that, because they don't have a shared society. And so Israel's, Nezamim's idea was, let's create this shared society and this ideology that we can bring people together, they can live together, they experience each other, then they'll figure it out and everything will be okay. It's a great theory. And so my job was then for this organization and the boards in Europe was I was to do research. There's about two or three different big organizations in Israel that have tried different variations of this. And unfortunately, none of them have survived or done well anyways. And I was to interview academics from Haifa University. And my job for a year was to interview as many people, as many organizations, and to put together almost like a PhD paper of shared society. Would it work? What are the options? And what are the solutions? And what can we do? Because they want to do it again. They have more land. So they figure, well, let's sell some more land and try and sell, bring people together and redo this thing. They had tried it 10 years ago. They sold off 1,100 plots of land, and with the idea that it was supposed to be shared society, 97 Jewish homes and 3 Arab homes. And one of those Arab families left last year, so now they're down to 2. And so the shared society thing didn't work for a whole host of reasons, and so now they're going to try and repeat it without learning lessons from the past. So at that point, I created this paper, did all the research. I talked to professors. I talked to Bible college. There's 2 Bible colleges, one for Israel in Netanya. I talked to the CEO of, or president of the Bible college in Nazareth. I've talked to all kinds of people that have been involved in this. And so I spend months writing a 25-page paper saying, this is the reality on the ground. This is what it's about. Here are your options, and here's what you can do. And so I have a little bit of knowledge of what I'm dealing with today and a real passion for, because I have Jewish friends and I have Arab friends. And so this morning I'm treading very, very cautiously because I love both people. And so part of me, my heart breaks for what's going on in the Middle East on a whole bunch of different reasons, because I know it affects deeply people that I've known, hung out with, worked with, been with, had conversations with, on both sides of the spectrum. So here's a couple things that you need to realize are my experience. Israel, first of all, is a divided society. And its two education systems, its towns are entirely separate. So you have, on the most part, you have like a town like Sakhnin, which is a totally Arabic town. It's all Arab. It's an amazing town. The streets are built on the side of a mountain, up and down. They've got a great big theaters for their soccer games and a great big mall where we would go Christmas shopping. It's an amazing place, but it's all Arabic. And then you have other cities that, like Tiberias, that are on the Sea of Galilee, which are strictly Jewish. And most of the time, they don't mix. And so Israel itself, outside of this whole other thing that we're going to talk about in a minute, is a divided society itself. They don't share a common interest. Jews themselves are divided, both religious and secular. You've seen the problems in Jewish society if you follow the news in the last year with the election of this extreme government on the right-hand side. And Israel, the Jewish people themselves have been almost killing each other in the last 12 months. Public demonstrations, 100,000 people in Tel Aviv protesting the changes that the government's trying to make. Israel itself, as the Jewish people themselves, are divided between secular and the ultra-religious and everything in between. Arabs are not so divided because most of the Christians, honestly, have been run out of Israel. Back in the 1980s when I was there, you would go to Bethlehem and there were lots of Christian vendors and they would carve all the crosses and the Bethlehem scenes and everything, and they're all gone. Because if you're a Christian and you are living in one of the Arab towns in Israel, let's forget Gaza and the West Bank, it's not easy. You face tremendous pressure, and then if you've got kids and family, most of them have left, unfortunately. So the Arabs are a little bit more united in terms of their worldview because there's just most of them are Muslim, or there are some secular as well, too. Jews are a community. Every 18-year-old, if you can imagine this as you're young, has to go in the army for 3 years. And then you serve every year after that. Unless you're female and you have a child or family, then you don't. But for men and for a lot of women until you have a family, you're in the army for the rest of your life. And so what happens is there's this really strong sense of community. So when something happens, there's somebody there to help you. Many times Nathan fell on his bike one day and we had things going on in our house and they were instantly there to help you. It's not like in Canada where if something goes wrong, you're walking down the street and your bike fell over, you fell in the ditch. Somebody might help you, but it's kind of a 50-50. In Israel, that doesn't happen. We were in Eilat one time, which is the southern tip, and there was a backpack in a bush just sitting on the side, and that's a no-no in Israel. And so there's a security guy, there's a backpack over, and like instantly the whole place is cleared, people are there. It's just a whole other different mentality because they live and they function as a community. And in an instant, they can all be called up, as we've seen in the last 30 days, to serve 300,000 strong in the army. And so they have an entirely different worldview of community and individualism in their culture and their society as Jewish people. Jews are also passionate and emotional and, to a certain extent, loud. Now, not all, but generally speaking, and so my wife's from the East Coast, which has a very, so we like that. But if you go to Israel and you try to line up for something, good luck. The lines are doesn't work. A lot of pushing and shoving. And so it's just an entirely different culture. And their passion is incredible. They want to know everything. When you come into, we got invited to many people's homes. When you walk into a Jewish home, why are you here? Who are you there? Who's supporting you? I mean, the question is like, you feel like you're being drilled because they want to know everything about you and what you're doing. And for us, I like that. I was used to that. And they need to know that because they need to know who they're dealing with and what they're functioning with because of where they come from and because of what they're dealing with. Israel's an incredibly diverse culture. The Jews come from all over the world. It is, in essence, a multicultural, all obviously centered on ethnicity because they're all Jewish people. But there's Jews from Ethiopia that, however you want to term it, or as black as this, whatever. And there are Jews from Europe and Jews from America and Russia and Ukraine. They are from all over the world. They all come in this big melting pot. And the one common thing that Jews share is their ethnicity. This is Israel today. Passionate people who are divided amongst themselves and a nation divided amongst itself as two extreme people groups. Now, In order to understand this, because the reason why I wanted to talk about this is because many of you had questions, you need to understand some of the facts. And so some of you might go, this is kind of boring, but you need to know this for a couple of reasons, because we're going to identify what I think are some of the problems of what's going on in the Middle East. And you cannot understand the problems unless you know the history and unless you do some research. And so, Lee, if you want to show up that first picture, in 1917, Israel was taken over by the British Empire, just during around World War I. And so the British came in under the British mandate, and for the first time in 1,400 years, Israel had changed hands. It had been under the Roman, the Turks, for 1,400 years. And so for the first time, Britain took it over in 1917, and they began, there was already about 600,000 Arabs from all different places, Egypt and Transjordan and Syria, that had been moving in and out because they've been building the railroads there from the Turks. There are about 40,000 Jews-ish that have been living there for all kinds of different lengths of time. And so already there was some Jewish people and many, many Arabs living in this place called Israel Transjordan at the time, with these big countries, Egypt, Syria, and Lebanon, all surrounding it. Now, here's where the trouble begins to happen. Obviously, we know our history. World War II comes along. And what had happened was that these Jews and these Arabs, as 1970, they'd been fighting for a long time, and they just kept fighting. And obviously, with the rise of what many people call Zionism, the desire for the Jewish people to come back to their homeland, there were Jews that were starting to trickle in. And for the Arabs that were living there, this was like, whoa, we don't want you. And so there was a lot of fighting going on from 1917 to 1947 that nobody ever talks about under the British rule. Under the British rule, they brought in hundreds of thousands of Arabs to help them build and to do infrastructure projects, not Jewish people, but Arabs, and they actually banned the immigration of any Jewish people, which is weird, but that's what they did. And so by the time 1947 came around, you had about 1.2, by some estimates, 800,000 to 1 million Arabs. And you had actually, by 1947, about 600,000 to 800,000 Jews that had kind of smuggled their way in because of World War II and what was going on in Europe. And they had crashed boats on. They were doing everything they could to get away from Europe and what was going on with the Nazis. And many of them ended up landing in Israel. So what happened was, before the state of Israel was founded in 1948, was you had this growth of Arabs that were brought in by the British to help maintain structures and whatever else, and you had these Jewish people that were smuggling in and trying to survive and get away from what was going on in Europe, and you had these two people groups that were pretty close in size, and they were fighting all the time. And so what the British did and the UN did was in 1948, they gave the authority to divide Israel into two places. So you have here, this is the original, one of the pictures of 1947, of the proposal to divide Israel. So all of these dark colors here, this is what the Arabs would get, and this is what the Jewish people would get. Now, again, there's all kinds of commentaries online about what this means and how it happened, but this is what it did, and the UN sanctioned it and said this is what's going to happen. Now, the reason why this is kind of important, if you've ever been in the Negev Desert, it's beautiful to hike and absolutely incredible. It is a beautiful, magnificent place, but you can't grow squat there. Well, now they've come up with some great things, and there's some interesting things going on, but generally nothing. Some people say, well, Britain gave Israel all the good land. There's some great land along here for growing, but not a lot. And then up here on the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights, all up here, it was a swamp. It was malaria-infested swamp, actually. And so when Israel was given this in 1948 and took it over, they drained all the swamps, and they made this one of the most amazing places for growing in the country. It's actually quite incredible, but at the time, it was the worst. Most of the great growing land and stuff was all in this area here. Not down by the desert, but all up in here. So this is what was proposed, and this is what the UN sanctioned. Well, Egypt, Syria, and Lebanon, and Jordan were not happy about this, and they did not want the Jews there. And so what happened when Israel declared independence in 1948 was all four of the Arab countries got their armies together, and they invaded Israel and tried to wipe them out. That's the facts. That's exactly what happened. Now, miraculously, some people would say Israel and the Jewish people fought off the invaders, and they survived. They survived. They didn't gain Jerusalem. They fought, but they survived. And so they were able to push back the invaders, and they would be able to survive as a nation. 1948. None of the Arab countries recognized Israel's right to exist. None of them recognized the UN's partition about what they said, how the land was to be divided up. They did not want Israel there. As a result of this war, There's estimates of about 700,000 plus Palestinians were kicked out of Israel. They were kicked out of Israel. They left Israel. Depends on who, what argument you listen to. But about 700,000 of them left. And that was a big exodus. So when you hear them talking about the right of return, this is what they're talking about. Generations ago, these 700,000 people ended up in Lebanon, in Jordan mostly. And so they want to come back. And now there's millions of them, obviously, because we're talking 70 plus years later. So that was the founding of Israel. They were founded. They were given the blessing by the British mandate. It was sanctioned by the UN, but the Arabs did not want them there, and so they tried to run them out. They started a war, tried to get rid of them, and it didn't work, and it didn't happen. Now, Israel since then has been a country that has fought many wars. You have the 1955 war, Suez Canal War, which many people will say was the fault of the Jewish people, and they went on the attack, and they shouldn't, even though Egypt closed the shipping lanes. Anyways, there's all kinds of history about it. You have the 1967 Six-Day War. Egypt was getting fed up, and so they were bringing all their armory and all their tanks and everything to invade Israel, and before they had a chance to invade Israel, attack them. And so some people say, it's Israel's fault, and other people say, no, it's the Arabs' fault. Short of it is, there's wars. Then in 1973, this was a big one. This was the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur is a very unique holiday in Israel. Everything shuts down. It's kind of like Christmas here. So one day of year where everything shuts down, except the focus on Yom Kippur is repentance and forgiveness. Because under Jewish belief, the only way to be forgiven by God was to offer a sacrifice on the altar in the temple, in the Temple Mount. Well, the Temple Mount's not there, is it? So in the last millennium, they celebrate this Yom Kippur day, which is a day of penance, which is supposed to ask God for forgiveness. And so everything shuts down. They fast, they pray, and the idea is that they're seeking forgiveness from God. And so on this most holiest day of the year for Jewish people, knowing that everybody was going to be on holidays and praying and fasting, Egypt, Syria, and Lebanon, Jordan invaded again and tried to wipe out Israel. And it was a surprise attack, much like we saw on October 7th, and they just about wiped Israel out. It was only because the Americans brought a whole bunch of airplanes and gave them to Israel, and some other countries stepped in very quickly and gave Israel a bunch of armor, that they were actually to miraculously, and this one was a miracle, to actually fend off all the invaders and actually survive. And in that war, they gained the entire Sinai Peninsula. They gained a lot of land. They gained Jerusalem. I mean, the whole thing changed in 1973, but they just about were wiped off the face of the map. Then you have 1982, you have the wars in Lebanon spill over from the PLO rockets, and there's a big mess there. And then you have the 1995, you have the first Infada, which is the suicide bombers and all these people that were strapping things to them and stabbing Israelis and running them over with cars and whatever they could do to make a statement to free Palestine. And so it was a bloodbath. From 1985 was the first one, and the second one was a little bit in the 2000s. Over 1,100 Israelis died. Over 8,000 were wounded. It was just a mess. And so the walls and the partitions that you see around some of the neighborhoods in the West Bank are due to that infodemic. They built concrete walls and said, well, we're just, you know, we have to have security points and checkpoints if you're going to come in and out of Israel. And that's what they did. And so it was a mess. And every time an Israeli was killed or murdered or blown up, the heartache, the passion in Israel was quite something to behold. Now, that's the war side. Then there's a bunch of peace agreements, because Israel and the PLO or Palestine or Fatah, there's been different organizations, have been supposedly trying to make this work from pressure from the world, from the United States, from European countries, whatever it is. They've been trying to solve this problem, this fighting that's been going on for like 70 years. So on March 26, 1979, that was the first peace treaty, and that was the one between Israel and Egypt. Israel and Egypt finally made up. So Israel gave back the entire Sinai, which is bigger than Israel. It's a huge chunk of land in exchange for peace. So Egypt became a partner, per se, rather than an enemy, and that kind of solved that problem. In September 13th of 1993, many of you might remember what was called the Oslo Accords. Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin recognize each other to create a Palestinian authority, and Israel begins to withdraw from the West Bank. So part of this treaty was Israel was going to withdraw. They weren't going to take the responsibility for policing and looking after the West Bank any longer. And so that was a good thing. In 1994, Israel signs a treaty with Jordan, which is a great thing. It gives Jordan the authority over the Temple Mount. So Jordan has jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. That's why Jews are not allowed to pray, and that's why it's such a contested site. So part of the peace agreement with Jordan was economical, but it was also that Jordan would retain the rights to look after and care for the Dome of the Rock, the place where Muhammad lifted and went into heaven. Then you've got 1995, Israeli-Palestinians control over the West Bank. Israel hands it off to them again, gives them more power. In July 11th of 2000, Israel agrees to hand over 91% of the agreed land that the West Bank wants exclusively to PA, to the Palestinian Authority. On April 30th of 2003, Bush creates the roadmap to peace, but the Palestinians reject it. They walk away. In August 15, 2005, Israel withdraws, and this is important, entirely from Gaza. So if you want to show me that next picture map, Leah. So Gaza is this little chunk of land here. This is where all the problem is right now. Israel in 2006 left. They are their own nation, their own country. They run their own government. They run their own, everything they've done by themselves. The main complaint with Hamas and the people that are living there is Israel will not let anything go in or out of the country without being supervised because of the fear of weapons and everything else and what had gone on. But Israel withdraws. And when they withdraw, there were many Jewish people and kibbutzes and people living in the Gaza that all the army literally had to drag them out, their own people, in order to get out of Gaza. But because of the infidels and everything that was going on and just they said, that's enough. They pulled out. And so those are some of the peace agreements. There's been many, many other peace agreements that have been tried back and forth. But the reality is that in all the peace agreements, the Palestinians have not agreed to any of them. And we'll see in a reason why that is so crazy. So the question then is, well, what is this all about? Is it really about land? Because you hear occupation, 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 right? And to some extent, it is about land. Now, the question often then is, well, if it's about land, what are we talking about? And this is where it's two different sides of the coin. So if you talk to an Arab, you might have heard this on the news from the river to the sea. Over and over it gets chanted, and by a lot of people that have no idea what they're talking about. But the river is a Jordan River here that cuts right through the country. From the river to the sea is all of Israel. So when you're talking to a Palestinian or Hamas or any of these people that are calling this an occupation, it's not just about what today is Gaza and currently the West Bank. It's about all of Israel. For the Jewish people, it's more like, well, we're trying, you know, we'll let you stay here, and we've tried these peace agreements, and so for them, it's more about a percentage of what we give you. And so this has been the back and forth between the different delegations, whether it's been Bill Clinton, Bush, or Barack Obama. It's all about the percentages, what you give the Arabs and what you get in return. It's back and forth and back and forth. For the Israelis, it's been trying to negotiate what is an acceptable percentage to give the Arabs so they can exist as a state, country, whatever else it is, and then what we need to survive as a community, as a people as well too. For the Arabs, particularly Hamas, actually for Hamas, it's not about percentages, it's about everything. And that's important to realize and important to note. So in one sense, it is kind of about land, but in the other sense, it's not. Because the definitions of what we're talking about here are entirely different. There's one element about this land that nobody really talks about that is about the land. And that is Jerusalem. Because, and we'll talk about this in a minute, Jerusalem is the third religious place, the site, Dome of the Rock, for the Arabs, and for the Jewish people, the most and holiest place, where there it's undebatable. You cannot debate the historical connection that Israel has to Israel. I've seen the Temple Mount, I've seen the stones, I've seen the cities, I've seen the city of David. You cannot argue about the reality of Jewish connection to Israel. So is it about land? Yes, it is about land, but probably not about as much land as these other points. Is it about genocide? So you hear this occupation. It's not about occupation. Is it about genocide? Watched an article this morning. I've watched so much this week, my head's about ready to explode. But you'll hear over and over again, it's genocide, it's genocide, it's genocide, it's genocide. No. If Israel wanted the Arabs gone, they would have got rid of them a long time ago. They have the capabilities to do so very easily. In all of the wars that they have fought, that they've been attacked, and they could have very easily committed genocide. And many nations, Russia, China, many nations probably would have done that a long time ago and wiped them out because there's too much trouble, too much hassle. The Jerusalem, the one piece that the Jews would love to rebuild, the religious ones anyways, to rebuild the temple and to have as their own. I mean, if it was about genocide, they would have very easily have done that a long time ago. So when you hear that it's about genocide, it definitely is not about genocide. You could actually argue that it's the other way around, that it's actually genocide against the Jewish people, because you have 150 million Arabs around Jerusalem, around Israel, and most of those nations, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, even a huge percentage with the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, they would love to slaughter and murder Israel and commit genocide, and would do so in a moment if they were given the opportunity. So it's not about occupation. It's not about land per se. It's not about genocide. How about religion? Well, this is a big one. Partially because it's easy to blame religion. Like, religion starts all wars. No, it doesn't. That's a pile of hooey. I mean, if you just do a study of history, even our contemporary history, the Korean War, it's not, most wars actually aren't started by religion. Now, sometimes religion can be used by leaders as a conduit or a justify their means or to justify what they're doing, but religion in of itself usually doesn't start wars. However, in the Middle East, within the Arab states, it needs to be said that Islam has a huge problem as a faith system. And as Christians, we need to be very, very aware of this and not buy the lie that Islam is a religion of peace, because it is anything but. There's no freedom of choice in Arab countries just for basic human rights. You tell me an Arab country that has a democratic system, society. None. No rights for women. No rights for children. No rights for freedom of expression. If you share your faith in Saudi Arabia, we will probably never see you again. So all of the Arab countries that are under this system of Islam, whether it's Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, all these countries, even Egypt, which is run by a secular government at the moment, but is controlled with a huge amount of Islam and brotherhood there, there's no freedom in these states. And that should tell you something about their belief system and about the religion that is dominating, controlling them. The writings of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, and the traditions that have followed are anything but peaceful. We need to know our history. In the 7th century, when Muhammad went to the Christians and the Jews and said, I've received this new revelation from God, and I want you to adopt it. This is the right way. Allah's the only one, and you guys have got it wrong. You know what he did? And they said, well, no, we won't accept your teaching. We won't accept this. You know what he did? He murdered them, every Christian and every Jew. That is the founder of their faith, the one whom they will not mention or say, Muhammad with the blessed. That is a problem. If your founder was a murderer amongst just a few of many other bad things that I'm not going to go into today, you got a problem. And you need to deal with it. Jihad is a reality in the Quran. Oh, No, jihad exists in the Qurans and the writing of Muhammad, and jihad is the extermination of every Christian and Jew and non-believer. That sounds peaceful to you? No matter how you water it down, and we have some issues within the Old Testament as Christians about what God said about war and things that we have to deal with as well too. But let's deal with it and open up and go, hey, this is something that you as a society, as Islams and Muslims, have to deal with. It's a reality. The value systems of the Arab countries that come out of this religion are entirely different than the Western world. When people are joining rallies, and you've seen them all across the states and all across Canada in the last couple weeks, freedom for Palestine, freedom that Hamas are freedom fighters. Hamas are butchers. And you cannot guise it in any form or fashion. There is no excuse, no justification for what they did to 1,400 people. The gas chambers in Auschwitz were nothing compared to what happened on October 7th. And if you have not done the research, make sure you got a Kleenex box when you do. Because what those evil, wicked, vile people did to civilians innocently sleeping in their homes is pure, unadulterated wickedness and evil. And it stems from, not entirely, but it does stem from their religious beliefs. They've got a problem. And they need to be open about it. And when people stand in an area yelling and chanting about stuff they have no idea about, what a dark age for our society. And it should break our hearts, because I know it breaks God's. So is it about land? I don't think it's as much about land. I don't think it's about genocide for sure. Is it about religion? Religion definitely ties into the understanding of the clash of values that's going on. But here's where I think the real battle is that nobody talks about. Is it it's spiritual? If you study history, and believe me, you don't have to have an education, but every Christian needs to be a student of history. Because history, ironically, repeats itself over and over and over again. And just because we believe that Western society is nice, just because we believe that people are good, if you just give them enough carrots and give them enough money, that everything will be okay, the reality is it's not true. Hamas has been given over $22 billion in the last 11 years. $22 billion. That's 90s. And that's just from the UN, United States, and European countries. That doesn't account for the billions that Iran has given them specifically for arms. And what have they done with it? Gaza could have been the most, it could have been like Saudi Arabia. They could have had towers and cathedrals and amazing irrigation stuff and water systems and desalination plants, and they could have made it, they could have made paradise there. It is an incredible piece of land. The reason why the Jews were there in the first place with the Arabs was because you can grow all kinds of amazing stuff there. Yes, it's a small concentration of land. Yes, there's 2 billion people there. But you take those billions and billions and billions of dollars and you can do some pretty amazing things with it. Instead of digging tunnels down 60, 70 feet in the ground and lining them with concrete, it's supposed to go to buildings and houses and people. This is not so much about land or genocide. It's more about the battle between good and evil. And the battle that rages over people's hearts and minds. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief, Satan, comes only to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The reason why war is so bad, and the reason why war breaks our hearts, and the reason why it does stir something inside of us is because it is pure evil. No matter how you justify it, there are always people that die in wars that don't deserve to die. I do have a heart for the Palestinians that are caught in the crossfire at the moment that are dying. And I believe that God's heart is breaking as well, that as the thousands of Palestinians die, as Israel invades, is a tragedy. There is no question about it. Because war is created exclusively by humans who I think, particularly on the ends that initiated it, don't understand the spiritual war that is raging and the destruction that it costs. It is absolutely horrible. It is a spiritual war. There's something about Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 and following, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is the church, and the Lamb is Jesus Christ. And he carried me away to the Spirit, to the mountain of the great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels of the gates. Of the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, as the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb of Jesus Christ were written upon it. There is something about Jerusalem. Israel chose, or God chose Jerusalem to be his dwelling place on earth, to his Jewish people thousands of years ago. Why? I don't know. Do I understand it? Not a bit. But I understand Satan a little bit. And I understand that anything that God does that is good, including your life, including the church, Satan has this tendency to do absolutely everything in his power to destroy that which God loves. It's the reason why death is in the world. It's the reason why destruction is in the world. It's the reason why we have what is going on right now, because Satan is using people as pawns to do his evil work, to destroy the life that God creates. That is the truth. This is a spiritual warfare, and I don't understand all the dynamics. And I never claim I would. But the life that's being lost, the death and the destruction, the inhumanity, the cruelty needs to be addressed for what it is. Hamas is not a freedom-fighting organization. They are a representation of Satan incarnate on this planet. Not even terrorists. Name it for what it is. The slaughter of 1,400 people would be the same comparison when we were all panicked and freaked out when 9/11 happened. There was a couple thousand people. If you do the population, you're talking to the Israeli mind. This is the same thing as it was to the American mind, to the Canadian mind many years ago, of tens of thousands of people, not just blown up in an instant, but butchered. That's the type of psychological trauma and evil that we are talking about. And here's what's even more evil. I watched on Thursday night one of the leaders stand up of Hamas and say, we will do it again and again and again and again. Like, what is wrong with you? It's a spiritual war. It's a battle for truth. And so to wrap this up, and I could go so many different ways, and there's so many other things I'd want to say, but let's get to the application of what does this mean for you and me? What do you do if these are the issues, if these are the problems, if this is the history? What do you do about this? Well, here's just a couple of quick thoughts for you to think about today. First of all, stand for truth. And you can only stand for truth, and the reason why I talked about this, and again, I've only just touched the surface, but the reason why you need to do the research, the reason why you need to know, is because you need to be able to say, no, that's not right, that's wrong, that's evil. Hamas is not a freedom-fighting organization. Hamas is evil. Forget the other labels, terrorist or jihad. Hamas is evil. What they did and their soldiers did to these people is absolutely abhorrent and evil. Name it for what it is. Know that this is a spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly places. Evil exists, and in our society, we've forgotten that. We forgot about it in World War II. It took us forever as Canadians and Americans to get involved in the World War II because nobody wanted to get their hands wet, because people were too afraid to call Nazism what it was. It was evil. It was wicked. Speak truth. From the river to the sea is not a pleasant slogan. It is basically genocide to say we are going to exterminate all of the Jews out of Israel. And the crazy thing is, it's not just about Israel. In their tenets of their faith is Hamas, it's not just about Israel. It's about the entire world domination, so it will not stop there if they succeed. This is evil. Speak it. Stand up for it. Be watchful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. This is real life. Stand for truth. But stand for truth, second, with compassion. Not ignorance, but compassion. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, Proverbs 13 tells us. And Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. You want to know what the solution is to the Middle East? It's Jesus. You can bring people together and they can talk till the cows come home. And maybe some progress will be made. But until you meet Jesus Christ face to face and recognize your own depravity, your own sin, your own need for forgiveness, then how will you forgive others and what they've done to you? To a certain extent, Nezamim has it right. We need to bring the Arabs and the Jews together to talk with Jesus Christ in the center. And Christians that are saying, this is how you live together. This is how you love each other. And it is because we have been loved that we can love anyone. And no one, even Hamas, is as much as the black and white of who they are and what they're doing is evil. Even people in Hamas can be saved by the grace and the love of Jesus Christ if they would come to him and say, I have screwed up and I need your forgiveness. You want to see something really cool? Type in the Green Prince on the internet, on the YouTube. He's one of the sons of the Hamas leaders who has totally walked away from Hamas. He's very aggressive about it. It's quite something. But the transformation of just from a secular perspective as he's walked away, anything's possible. And that's what leads to the third application. Pray. Pray. Some of you may think, I'm old and I got nothing left to give. You just pray till the day God takes you. Because our world needs desperately prayer. The ignorance in our own culture is so pathetic and is in need of such dire renewal and rebirth that it will only really come from people who are willing to stand for the truth, for people who are willing to do it compassionately, and for people that are willing to pray their way through it. To pray that people recognize evil. To pray that people recognize our own participation. This is a problem of humanity. This is not just Hamas and Israel and Jews. This is all of us have these tendencies inside of us. We all get worked up. We all get passionate. We all get angry. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. And so we all need to be forgiven. And our society has long forgotten that. And Jesus Christ is like no other. Jesus Christ came and he said, love your enemies. Jesus Christ came and he said, bless those who persecute you. Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life and said, I love you. I want you to have life to the full, and I'm going to give my life so that you can have it. Jesus Christ came and he didn't wage war. Jesus Christ came and he lived and he was with the humble and the broken and the sick and those who were cast out of society. Not as a powerful dictator. And his words have changed civilizations for thousands of years and can do so again. Pray, pray. Pray. I want to close with this. Psalm 122. I rejoice with those who say, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. And as Revelation tells us, someday this is exactly what will happen again. Maybe we're at that day, maybe we're not, but someday every knee, every nation will bow at the foot of Jesus Christ in this place called Jerusalem. Maybe it's a metaphor, maybe it's a physical place, I'm not sure, but the reality is that this is what will happen. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security for all people. I will say, peace be within you for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, and I will seek your prosperity. It's a very complicated issue, and you've been very patient. But I hope that helps. And I'll hang around if you've got questions, because there's so many more things I could say, so many more. But you're capable of reading and researching and getting to know these things as well, too. But pray and stand for truth with compassion and love, because the world needs it so desperately. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and so thankful that you love us so much, that you're willing to come and die on a cross to forgive us of our sins so that we could be made right with you. Jesus, your heart breaks every time a life is taken in this world. And you know every single child and person that exists today. And you tell us that you love them all. And so as we look at the Middle East, we pray for the families in Israel that lost their grandmothers, their children, and their spouses in ways that were so horrific we can't even talk about. There's a lot of anger. Give them peace. Bring believers, Yeshua followers, into their lives. For the Arabs and the Israeli Arabs that are getting beat up because their neighbors are so angry because of everything that's going on, we just pray for peace. We pray for bridges to be built. We pray for the Christian communities, the few that are left in the Arab cities, and for the Christian communities in the Jewish cities, that they would come together and pray for each other and pray for their nation, and that you would do miraculous things because you can. And for our culture, God, may we stand for truth with compassion and pray that you move in a way that's going to change hearts and bring renewal. For these things we pray in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's bring the worship team forward and close with a song. And a song that I picked because I think it's a good song to close with. Because we as believers and Christians, all the fear and evil in this world, we don't have to be afraid of what's happening, because we know that at the end, God wins and does what he wants to do. So let's stand as we sing No Longer Slaves.